Well, welcome those here and welcome those on YouTube or watching on YouTube. Kevin's not here this morning, so we'll begin our study in Job, which will be kind of a long study. I mean, it's a long book. And so Job's an interesting book. I mean, it has some tremendous, powerful lessons for us. Job is a standalone book. It's not part of covenant people. Doesn't have anything about the history of Israel in it. As a matter of fact, Job was probably a contemporary or near contemporary of Abraham. And so it stands alone. It's perhaps the only book in the Bible that has nothing to do with the covenant people, either the old covenant or new covenant. But the one thing that Job does, as far as God's people is concerned, it tells us God was working in a people apart from his, you know, covenant plan. God had people who were his people, who worshiped him, who weren't Jewish, who in the modern times weren't Christian. He's working in them. We see that in Job. We see that with Balaam, all of a sudden a prophet of God. Balaam, where did this guy come from? He wasn't Jewish, you know, and so he just pops into the picture. And so God worked through a guy named Melchizedek, right? And so where did this guy come from? All of a sudden he just pops into the picture, right? And Melchizedek was the, you know, king of Salem, and, you know, and also a priest of God. I said, wait a minute, I thought God was working with Abraham. You know, I remember a statement made by one evangelist, and I can't remember which one it was, but he says, God is working everywhere all the time. You know, sometimes we think he's only working with us. I remember one of the popular, and still today is one of the popular concepts of the end times, that we're in the Laodicean age, and he took the seven churches, the seven ages of the church. And so he's telling me that, and I looked at him, I said, well, you tell that to the Chinese pastor, that he is in the age of luxury, that he is in the age of riches, that he is in the age of things. I said, when we look at things from an American point of view, that's not the whole world. We're not everything. And we're not everyone. And so we have a tendency to look at things from our own viewpoint. But you just go over and talk to a pastor in Egypt or a pastor in Pakistan. Remember when Ataf Nassim would come. Totally different perspective, you know, than what we have. So God was working with Job. Job is a mystery book. Matter of fact, Job, I don't think I've ever read a commentary which had a longer introduction than Expositor's commentary did on Job. 30-page introduction. You know, some think this and some think that. Well, some think doesn't buy you anything. You know, there's a lot of speculations. Where did this guy Job come from? How does he relate to the rest of the story? But there's several valuable lessons in Job, and we're going to take a look at that. This is widely acclaimed as the oldest book in the Bible. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Totally unrelated to the covenant of God. But God was working in this man, Job. And it's a valuable lesson for us. Matter of fact, a lot of people going through suffering, refer back to the book of Job, because quite often we don't know why. What was C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed? Yeah, A Grief Observed. You know, there's a lot of whys that aren't answered, right? But Paul gives us a promise that one day we will know as we're known. And so that's what faith and trust is about. And that's part of the book of Job. So we're going to take a look at this first introduction. It's a very unusual start of a book, you know, where you only book in the Bible where it starts out with a conversation between God and Satan. And so verse 1, it says, "And there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." So we're introduced to this man of Job. And this man was a righteous man. He stood out amongst his peers. He was a very wealthy man. And so that's where the conversation starts with God and Satan. Now, Job has been accepted as a divinely inspired book from the earliest times. Totally unrelated to the covenant story of Abraham or the history of redemption. To say it's a standalone book about faith. We don't know the author. We don't know the actual date of the book. Scholars believe that Uz was in northwest Arabia, Saudi Arabia, to the southeast of what Israel is today, and in that area. And that makes sense because that area in the highlands there is a very good grazing area for sheep and for animals. Job apparently lived around the time of Abraham. The Hebrew is very old. It's the oldest Hebrew in the scripture. Matter of fact, 1/6 of the book is what we call hapax legomena, which means words only used once. We don't have any other reference except all of a sudden there's a Hebrew word and say, I wonder what this means. So they're looking at related languages, Ugaritic, Arabic stuff to say, okay, I believe it's this word. So that's why if you take a look at various translations, they vary quite a bit because they're trying to figure out exactly what these words are. Except for the prologue and the epilogue, we're going to talk about that. The book was written in ancient Near East poetry style. This is, when you read this, it's sort of a poetic theme to their speeches, things like that. Because of Job's lifespan of 140 years, it was believed, as I say, he lived around the time of Abraham. Abraham lived to be 175, Isaac 187, Jacob 130. So, you know, it's probably somewhere in down that period of time. Jewish tradition has Job being passed on by oral tradition until Moses wrote it down into present form. That's pure speculation. I mean, it could be that Job penned it down, which means the distance between the writing or the story of Job and it writing down would have been 500 years. You know, and so it's there a long time before someone finally wrote it down. We don't know. Matter of fact, that 30 pages of introduction I read out of Expositor's commentary basically was saying, well, we really don't know. We don't know. It could be this and could be that, but we don't know. And so we have this. But it has been traditionally accepted as divinely inspired. Job can be divided several ways. One way would be you have the prologue. This is where God and Satan have their conversation, which I'm sure Job would have rather that not happened. And then you have Job's lament, lamentations. And so Job is, you know, crying out, woe, you know, and everything. He's in pain, right? He's suffering. He loses all his children. He loses most of his servants. He loses his wealth and eventually loses his health. And his wife tells him, you might as well curse God and die. So, I mean, this guy has a lot to cry about. Then you have the dialogue with the three neighbors. I've refused to call them friends. Because with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? They're supposed to be what? Yeah, they're supposed to be comforters. And so Job finally turns to him and says, miserable comforters are thee. You know, had they stayed quiet, they would have been a lot better off. Then he had a monologue with Elihu, and there's another mystery. This guy, we don't even know is there. All of a sudden he pops up and does this monologue. The young fellow says, I've been waiting for you three older guys to give us a lot of wisdom, and there's nothing there, so he speaks up, Elihu. Then he had a monologue by God. You know, and God speaks out of a whirlwind and says, who is this that does what? Yeah, who's this that darkens counsel? Who imagines a vain thing, you know? You know, it tells Job to gird himself up like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions to see if you can answer. And Job could answer how many of those? He couldn't answer any of them. Then there's the epilogue where Job gets twice as many, you know, possessions as he had before. So he was a great man. He ends up being a greater man, you know. And then, and so that's in the epilogue. And so that's how kind of the book divides out. I want you to notice when we start the book that Job finds no comforters. You know, going through misery is bad enough, but going through it alone, right, is even worse. And so Job finds no one there to come by. I mean, these three friends supposed to be coming to comfort, and all they do is accuse. The core principle of the book is Job's faith does not waver. He loses everything. His wife tells him to curse God and die. He is told, you know, he's told by his friends that you're a rotten guy. Now, you'll notice as we go through the three rounds of speeches of these three guys that the accusations get worse and worse. Not only have you denied, you know, helping the widow, but you have taken from the poor, and you just goes on and on and on. His faith does not waver, but he is confused. As we often are when evil things happen. And all he wants to know from God is why. I mean, if I've done something wrong, I don't know what it is. Matter of fact, he answers each one of the accusations of his neighbors. He said, no, I haven't done that. I haven't cast out the widow. I have not taken from the poor. I have not turned my back on those who have a need. I haven't done any of those things. And so he wants to know why. Because we're very much in the mode of cause and effect, aren't we? You know, if you do good things, you're going to get good. If you do bad things, you're going to be punished. But when that doesn't fit the formula, we really say, well, what's going on? I've tried to do everything we can. Now, the agony of Job is not as much the affliction, which it is, but it's not knowing why. If Job is basically saying, if I knew why this is happening, I'd correct it. You know, what's going on? But he examines himself and he can't think of anything. that he had done to cause this. Job, remember, we know about the conversation between God and Satan. Job doesn't. Job doesn't know about this conversation, you know, between God and Satan. Matter of fact, one of the things that's intriguing, which Frank Peretti tries to pick up in his books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, is things going on behind the scenes we don't know about. It's a master plan. There's, you know, matter of fact, we're told in Ephesians 6 that we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and thrones and dominions and wickedness in high places. We don't know what's happening behind the scenes. There's a greater battle going on. And we're kind of pawns in the middle of this. Job was a pious man. He sought to please God. There's several themes in this book. One, staying faithful when suffering. There is what I call a dualism. If you have faith that God, through Jesus Christ, is going to save you, right? We also have to have faith that God is directing our lives, and whatever comes in our lives, he has a purpose for it. The first part's easy, the second part's hard. If I can trust God with my eternity, can I trust him with my life now? So that's the theme of the book, and to me, one of the most intriguing things about Job is it's the first book of the Bible, and that's the first thing that God apparently wants to teach us. Do you trust me, right? Do you trust me? No matter what happens in your life, will you have faith? Because, remember, that's Satan's argument, as we're going to get into it. His argument is the fact, well, yeah, of course he trusts you. Look what you've done. You made him rich. You put a hedge of protection around him. I mean, anybody could trust you if, you know, they're always healthy and they're always wealthy and, you know, they don't have any problems in their lives. Anybody can trust you. You just take away that hedge and see what happens. So one of the themes of the books is, you know, staying faithful even when we're suffering. Not an easy thing to do. Secondly, listen, severe testing of our faith may occur. Sometimes the reason why we suffer is God's testing us. Do you really trust me? You know, someone once said that faith that is not tested is not faith. You only know if you're faithful if you pass the test, right? That's what you have over in Matthew 25. He who endures to the end shall be saved, right? If you are you persevering in your faith? You know, there's a proverb which says, if you faint in the day of trouble, your strength is small. And so the first of all, staying faithful even when suffering. Secondly, severe testing of faith may come. There's many reasons for suffering. Some of it's consequential when we do things we're not supposed to, we suffer for it, but some of it's testing. Some of it's preventative. Remember the reason why Paul had a thorn in the flesh was the fact that he said, unless I be lifted up above measure, you know, God sent a thorn in the flesh. In other words, so he prevented him from sinning by sending the suffering. Some of it is what's called common suffering. It rains on the just and unjust. And so if it's a drought, the farmer who's a Christian and the farmer's a non-Christian, they both suffer the same effect. Some of it is the fact it is parochial. You know, what I mean by parochial is the fact that the nation is sinning, so therefore God is putting a judgment upon the nation. You see it during Ahab's time. But the believers also suffered. Remember, Elijah was told, listen, I have 7,000 people that have not bowed their knees to Baal. And so they were suffering from the drought also. So you had a severe suffering for your faith might occur. Do you still trust me? And finally, man's wisdom falls short of the divine will. And so you have the three neighbors saying, listen, you must have done something wrong, all right? Well, at the end of the book, God tells these three neighbors, says, you know, God, my servant Job has spoken what's right. You better have him pray for you and sacrifice for you. You're in trouble. Okay. Job thought that he was least wise enough to demand an answer from God. And God says, who's this that darkens counsel? By the way, God never gives him an answer. He gives him his wisdom. His thoughts are so far above Job's thoughts as the skies above the sea. So Job doesn't get an answer even at the end of the book. So when we think we have things figured out, we don't. You know, Romans 1:23, right? Think of self-wise, they've become what? They've become fools. Let's talk about the man Job. First of all, we find out he was a pious man. He was upright and he feared God. Now, this doesn't mean Job was sinless, because all have sinned and come short of glory of God. But it means in every way a human being could be, he was righteous, he was holy, he sought God. He did everything he could to make sure he pleased God. Job humbled himself before the Lord. We're told that Job was the greatest man in the East. He had a lot of livestock. I can't even imagine what 7,000 sheep would look like, let alone smell like. 500 yoke of oxen. I mean, all these camels, 500, female donkeys. That's a lot of, I'm not quite sure what you do with all those. What do you do with 500 female donkeys? I don't know. You have a used donkey sale? I don't know. It's just unbelievable. He had seven sons. He had a large household of servants. We're not told how many servants. But notice, before the end of this chapter, only three of the servants survive out of all these servants. He had seven sons and three daughters. Each taking their turns, hosting guests at their house. I don't know if when it's their appointed day, I don't know if it meant their birthday or what it was, but they have a feast at the house, and it's so-and-so brother's turn, so-and-so brother's turn, and the sisters would come, and so they would rotate times. After each of the feast days that they had, Job would make a sacrifice for each one of them. Once you notice the language here, it doesn't say he gave one sacrifice for all of them. For each one of them, just in case that they secretly accursed God in their heart or something. So he was. Now, this is one of the things that we will notice here, not only with Job, but also with Abraham, is this is the period of the family altar. The father was ahead of that. This is well before you have a tabernacle, the law of Moses. The father was the head of leading in worship. And he was the one making the sacrifices. And so we have this. So after each gathering, he is making a sacrifice for each one of his children, just in case they had unintentionally sinned against God. So Job was very conscious to honor the Lord and to obey the Lord. Now, what are the themes of the book of Job that we're going to look at? And we'll go to our discussion time. The sudden ruin of Job brings about many questions. And by the way, before I look at these, let me make a comment, the fact that I am very glad the book of Job's in the Bible, because it answers a lot of questions as far as suffering without knowing why and suffering without understanding that I've done something wrong and this is why I'm suffering. There are reasons for this, and we don't need to know. We don't know what's happening in the things. All we need to know is we need to trust God while we're going through these suffering. Oh, and by the way, people have asked me this over the years. If you've done something wrong, the Lord will tell you. The Lord has a way of letting you know that, hey, you need to repent in this area. He has a way of getting that across to you. And so it raises, why do the righteous suffer? This actually is part of an entire theological subdivision of study called theodicy. You know, why God allows suffering in the world. You know, and of course, the redacted, reductionistic, simple answer is the fact because it's a fallen world. The thorn and thistle, judgment and death, all that come about because of the fact that man fell. It brings up the question, should not obedience bring prosperity and well-being? Well, that would be a problem because many of the rich are not very righteous. And many of the poor are humble and serve. But status doesn't make a difference as far as faith is concerned. Our material prosperity does not reflect whether you're righteous or not. Because there are many very wicked people who are very, very wealthy. And so, and by the way, this is a common issue. The apostles walking by, guys born blind, what did they get? Right in front of the guy, what did they say? All right, Lord, who has sinned that this man's been born blind? What is his parents or that he sinned, like in the womb? And Jesus basically says, you don't know what you're talking about. Neither has he sinned or his parents sinned, but that the glory of God might be manifested in him. We can't say because someone is born blind or somebody is born with a horrible disease or whatever, that it was some kind of judgment of God that did that. And so, the third thing that we are discussed in this book is the fact, should God, is he obligated to share his purposes with us? How many things in your life that you wonder about saying, wow, I wonder why that's happened. I wonder why God has allowed this, you know. You would think he'd want to do this, you know. And that's part of faith, isn't it? Believing, trusting, serving without knowing, you know, why things happen to us. Now, Job's three friends respond to Job with worldly wisdom. And we're going to take a look at these three friends who are, well, three neighbors. Three guys that probably would have been better if they never showed up. If they asked these four things, basically, of Job. If Job were righteous, he would not suffer. Boy, that's pretty simplistic, isn't it? Well, you wouldn't suffer if you were righteous. I mean, matter of fact, that's what Eliphaz asked. He says, listen, you ever heard someone being punished who was righteous? Wow. I mean, seriously? Secondly, since Job suffered, he must have done some really bad, evil things. I mean, God wouldn't have done this to you if you hadn't done something really bad. Now, I want you to, as we go through the book, I want you to notice that none of the neighbors could come up with anything. They accuse him, but they don't have any proof. Or as they say in the modern parlance, they don't have the receipts. Say, we saw you do this, Job. We heard you did this. So first of all, if Job were righteous, he would not have to suffer. Secondly, since Job suffered, he must have done something evil. Thirdly, if Job would repent, God would restore him. And Job is saying, repent of what? Everything you accuse me of, I haven't done any of those things. Repent. If I knew what it was, I'd repent. But he didn't know. And finally, they accused him, and by Elihu does this too, by the way, accuses him of being self-righteous for defending himself. And I thought that's rubbing salt in the wound because you know, Job's suffering enough, and now to be accused of being self-righteous because he will not admit that he had done any of these evil things they're accusing him of, you know, you're self-righteous. I thought, oh my, he can't win. Now, Job's defense is based upon two premises. First of all, Job says, I've done everything I know to please God. He basically is saying, listen, I don't know what it is, right? I've done everything that I know. I've honored God. I've humbled myself. So he does it. Matter of fact, he tells God, he said, listen, if God would let us put him in a trial, I know I can't stand before him, I'd at least be able to give a defense before him, right? The second thing Job says, Job felt that he had a right to know why he was going through this. And this is where God pulls him up short. Basically, God tells him in Job 38, he says, I'm God, you're not. Do I not have a right to do with my own what I will? That's the same argument, by the way, you get over in Jeremiah 18, where he says, the potter has power over the wood, over the clay. You're the one I'm molding. I have power over the clay, you know, and so I can make you whatever. That's the same argument you have over in Romans chapter 9. And so you have this Job, and this answers a big question. Do we have a right to know? And the answer is no. That's where the trust comes in. So what does Job do for us? And we'll come to our discussion in a minute. Job tells us that suffering has many causes. And God does not have to explain himself. But he expects us to walk in faith. Suffering has many causes. God does not have to explain himself, but he still expects us to trust him in faith. If you do not faint in a day of trouble, then the Lord will bring you through and lift you up. But it says that if you get weary in well-doing and you faint, you won't see that blessing, right? So be not weary in well-doing, for you will reap if you faint not, right? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll have a discussion. It's going to be an interesting book to go through. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. And Lord, as we look at this man, Job, and the lessons you have for us throughout this book, Lord, may we just respond and honor you and lift up your holy name in all things and bless our time of discussion through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, since David is in Ocean City, you'll have to pick up the slack in asking questions. Does that bother you?
Job got in trouble.
Listen, I remember the very first class I attended where they had a Bible study on Job, remember, in the Baptist church. And that's the very first thing the teacher says. It says, you know, sometimes it seems God uses a sledgehammer when he could just use a ball peen hammer. In other words, you know, he's questioning, why is this? Because a lot of Christians have asked that. Boy, Job was really hammered. Todd?
You know, we can kind of see, in a sense, how this ties into the New Testament passage that we're going to study later. In that, you know, Job could have turned away, could have turned back to his base nature.
Yes.
And you know, we have to assume that at some point, you know, he came to honor God, that, you know, he perhaps he didn't, maybe he always did, we don't know, but he could have turned away at that point, just sort of like a lot of Christians do. You know, they, when something bad happens to them, they think, you know, it's Pollyanna God, that they're going to always get the good times, and whatever the problems they had are going to go away and stay away. And then when they don't, or when they come back, it gets worse. And this is kind of the antithesis of, I guess, of what we're going to look at later in 2 Peter. That not only did he not turn back, but his faith seemed to be strengthened by the trial he was going through.
Yeah, exactly right. And it's just, I don't know many people that I've met in my life, including myself, that come up to this level of spirituality. This to me, this is absolutely astounding, you know, that you see this kind of turnaround, right? And he still holds, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him, you know.
You mentioned Lewis. He wrote that Grief Observed wasn't meant to be published. That was just his diary. Some of his friends saw it. He was grieving over his wife passing away. And when I came across it 20 years ago, one of the things that sticks out, when everything's going good, God is showing favor on you, and blessed be the name of the Lord, and all the religious things we pretend a lot of times. And something he said was, God has become a cosmic killjoy. You know, it's like we want to think we're Job, but we really are the three fellas. We judge. One of the things that comes to mind is when Charles Stanley was having trouble with his wife and how the community just crucified that man. And come to find out what was going on was his wife was losing her mind.
Yes, yeah.
And wound up in a mental institution.
Yep.
And terrible. I mean, you had a whole plethora of Christians acting like these three fellas, judging this guy. They don't know what's going on.
No.
His church knows what's going on, but nobody else does. Take him off the radio and did all kinds of things like that. It seems the self-righteousness that we have is unbelievable. And the questions that we want to know, we have to just recognize we don't have the right to know.
Exactly.
You know, we're servants.
Yeah.
We're slaves.
Yeah. Well, that's it. I mean, we are made by God and for God. And he has a higher purpose that we don't understand. And one thing that's really important to note here, God's not playing with us, or God's not being cruel. He does have a purpose. And listen, this is very important. We really don't picture this, but people are watching us, right? And they want to see how we respond when we go through tough times. And the only way that they can see that faith is really true is the fact that we walk in faith during the difficult times and say, wow, there must be something in you that I don't have. And I think a lot of times that's the purpose of the suffering, is the fact this is how a real Christian responds when they go through these difficult times.
One of the things is I can take everything he says, everything turns around. I just can't see how Mrs. Job has 20 kids.
Yeah.
I don't understand how that works.
Well, that's a different question.
Is that a hyperbole?
We can get to that chapter.
You mean as far as at the end?
Yeah.
Well, I don't think Mrs. Job had another 20 kids, but it said it doubled his possessions. Yeah, I don't think it doubled the kids. But did she have another 10 kids? They lived longer back then. It would have been interesting to see Job's discussion with Mrs. Job after God appeared. You know, it would have been interesting to see. Obviously, Job would forgive her, but exactly what that would look like. Bethany?
So one thing that I know stuck out to me a couple years ago when I was reading through it was the fact that in Job 1, it talks about Job sacrificing for his kids just because they may have sinned, almost as if he kind of had this fear that they were sinning and he was sacrificing for them. And then what was one of the first things that Satan took from him?
Yeah.
His kids.
Yeah.
Right? And just that Satan knows, like, our fears, and that's the first thing he's going to go for.
That's a good point. As a matter of fact, not only is that a good point, the thought had to cross his mind that maybe they had sinned, and this is why it happened. He's just totally confused, you know. His response is so classic, though. After he lost everything, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, that is just an astounding statement, you know. I don't think many of us would have made that kind of statement. Anyone else before we close here?
Teaching since Abraham, so could that be comparable to somebody in China or anywhere else that never heard of Moses or of Jesus? Would it be comparable?
Yeah, this is probably passed down, you know, from, you know, especially after Noah passed down everything else, but yes. That is why Don Richardson wrote the book, Eternity in Their Hearts, how God had left a vestige of himself in all these cultures around the world. And that's why you have Romans chapter 2, 13 through 15, that God will judge them based upon the light they had, you know. And so, especially the story of George Borman when he comes to the Lisu tribe in the northern Burma, where it says, we've been waiting for you. Then it's numb, exactly, you know. Great, you know, great question, you know. So, anyone else?
Were you here when I told the ocean to come this far?
Yeah,
and go
exactly.
No farther?
Yeah, exactly right.
He cut him no slack at all.
Yeah. Unbelievable. Someone else had a... Carol?
Yeah, so when he offered for his children... how does that work? Because did they come up and say, you know, make offering for me? How does it work? I mean, as far as if they, let's say they did commit a sin, he doesn't know what it is, but they did. They would normally have to ask for forgiveness for it to work.
Yeah, that's a question you have here. He is, as the head of the household, like the later on the priest would do, he is sacrificing and on their behalf. Now, obviously, for it to be effective in an individual's life, it's the individual himself that has to do the repentance. But he is trying to, as the father who is covering his household and representing his household before God, he's acting like a priest here, that he is going to cover this and just in case that they had sinned. So he's doing what he can. You know, anyone else? I think our time's up. All right, John, why don't you close us?
Dear Father, we come to you at the close of this Sunday school hour and ask for your blessings and protection upon us. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study from your word. As we begin this, these passages from the book of Job, how we can see your hand in a special way and even a way that Job survived, and how Job sought you. Help us, Father, to continue to study the angles of the story and to see how you would have us to hide your word in our heart as we study it and glean information from your word. We ask, Father, now that you would bless us as we begin the 11 o'clock hour, and that you would bless the services as we come to worship you in song and in spirit and in truth and study of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.